The exposition of 1 John by Arthur W. Pink, chapter 8, Light and Darkness, 1 John 1, 5 to 6. I would comment that it is almost necessary to have the Bible in front of you as you go through this study. Thank you. So far as we can discern, the apostle's design in the words before us was at least threefold. First, to stir up the saints themselves and prevent their becoming careless and remiss. The apostle here warns them of how much need there was to watch their own hearts and to be circumspect and strict to their walk, avoiding everything which had a tendency into sin, since that would interrupt their holding and maintaining communion with the Heavenly Father. As the psalmist declared, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me," Psalm 66:18. "When I cherish that which is evil, the Holy will not connive at my sin. If thou listen to the devil, God will not listen to thee," Spurgeon. Second, to convict and undeceive the deluded, that the ignorant and erring might discover their perilous state and be led to cry unto God for a real work of grace to be wrought in them. Third, to unmask hypocrites and thereby prevent the children of God being imposed upon by those who had nothing in common with them and to separate themselves from all such false pretenders. In seeking a closer view of our present verse, we not only need to attend to context, but also to bear carefully in mind John's peculiar style. We made a brief reference to this in the introductory chapter when calling attention to the abstract and absolute character of many of his statements. Thus, in 1:3, he declared, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father, not ought to be, taking no notice of the things which hinder and break it." So it is here he speaks of that which characterizes a person and not of something which is exceptional. There are none on earth who enjoy unbroken and unclouded fellowship with God. Only one could say, "I have set the Lord always before me," Psalm 16:8. In like manner, there has never been a saint who walked uninterruptedly in the light, who never deviated from the path of righteousness. None but Christ could ever aver, "I do always those things that please him," John 8:29. He alone ever practiced what he preached and perfectly exemplified what he taught. Hence the unique emphasis of "mighty in deed and word before God and all the people," Luke 24:19, and "all that Jesus began both to do and teach," Acts 1:1. If we say that we have fellowship with him, here is a lofty avowal supposed. If we say is a common mode of speaking in Scripture to express a definite affirmation or profession, as in, "But now ye say, we see," John 9:41. "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not work?" James 2:14. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar," 1 John 2:4. For in each instance, as here, the declaration is proved to be an idle boast. It is a bare assertion without any corresponding reality. There is a radical difference between profession and possession. To have fellowship with God presupposes regeneration and reconciliation unto him. To state that we have fellowship with God is tantamount to claiming that we are his children, to be partakers of the divine nature, to be delivered from this present evil world, and that we belong to that company whose desire and determination it is to please and glorify him. To have fellowship with God means that our affections are set upon things above, that we bask in the light of his countenance. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Obviously, the first task before the expositor here is to give a correct definition or explanation of what it means to walk in darkness. And strange as it may sound, heretical to some ears, that is not necessarily the same thing as a scriptural one. There are many terms and expressions in God's word which are used by no means uniformly, and it is the interpreter's duty to ascertain by a careful study of its setting and then demonstrate to the reader what is its precise meaning in any given instance. Thus, in Isaiah 50:10, the words "walketh in darkness" are found, yet their force is quite different from that in our present text, and they respect very diverse characters. Let us then closely examine its language. In Scripture, a man's walk refers not to any single act or even habit, but rather to a general tenor of a person's behavior, the regular course followed by him. Walking is a voluntary act, Proverbs 2:13, continuous action, Isaiah 65:2, progressive action, 2 Timothy 3:13. A man's walk reveals the state of his heart, being a practical expression of what he is. Whatever that term may signify in other passages, to walk in darkness certainly does not here mean to be in doubt about our spiritual state or to be totally lacking in assurance of our acceptance with God, nor even a deep depression and despondency of soul. It is indeed desirable for the saint to know he has passed from death into life and to have a spirit bearing witness with his spirit that he is a child of God, as it is also both his privilege and duty to rejoice in the Lord always. Yet though he may lack both the one and the other, and such is to be greatly deplored and never excused, the absence thereof is no proof that he is not a Christian. No, something very much graver than that is here in view. While the darkness has reference to the realm inhabited by this class, nevertheless it is also their activities in that realm which the apostle had before him. In general terms, to walk in darkness is to order our lives in opposition to the revealed character and will of him who is light. It is expressive of being in the state of nature and acting accordingly. More specifically, to walk in darkness is the condition of all the unregenerate, for they are total strangers to God and his so great salvation. While we were sometimes darkness, Ephesians 5:8 describes our fearful state by nature. By his fall, man was deprived of the favor of God, the Spirit of God, the image of God in his soul, and darkness became his element. Second, to walk in darkness is to be under the curse of God, for when Christ was made a curse for his people, Galatians 3:13, there was darkness over all the land, Matthew 27:45, for the space of 3 hours. Third, to walk in darkness is to be under the control of Satan, for salvation is being turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, Acts 26:18, and see Colossians 1:13. Fourth, to walk in darkness is to be completely under the dominion of sin, Proverbs 4:18. To walk in darkness is to tread the broad road which leads to destruction, and the one who does so ends by being cast into outer darkness, Matthew 22:13. To walk in darkness is to conduct ourselves unholily, to follow steadily a course of self-pleasing, for the unfruitful works of darkness are the products of the flesh. It is not simply to be betrayed by the force of temptation into inconsistent actions, but the ruling principle and power of our lives is the very reverse of godliness, demonstrating such to be complete strangers to the work of divine grace. Darkness here has reference to the dominion and power of sin, with its awful effects upon the character and conduct of the unregenerate. Even though the grosser forms of sin appear not in life, yet enmity against God rules the heart, regulates thoughts and affections, and determines the motives, and though the ungodly may have little or no cognizance of the same, yet all these things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. As the best fruits of grace are produced by the Spirit in the heart and are known and valued only by the Lord, so it is with indwelling sin. Its principal and vilest productions are not seen by our fellows. Again, to walk in darkness is explained both by the contents of the preceding verse and the antithesis pointed out in the following one. Light is transparent and translucent, open and clear, and it is so always and everywhere, whereas darkness is characterized by the opposite properties. It conceals, disguises, and distorts. By his apostasy from God, man has lost that element of simplicity and openness in which he was created. Moreover, the clear and bright sunshine of the countenance of him who is light become intolerant to the fallen creature. Man fled and hid himself from God. Hence it is that insincerity and deceitfulness mark the natural man. He is not honest, either with himself or in his dealings with God. He tries to make himself out to be other than he is. Men love darkness rather than light, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, John 3:20. Finally, let it be pointed out that to walk in darkness includes living under fundamental error concerning spiritual and eternal things. Every doctrine of men, everything which is contrary to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, derogatory to the honor and dignity of Christ, or which is opposed to the free grace of God in election, effectual calling, final perseverance, and inculcation of a true piety, is sinful in sight of God and morally evil in us. He has not given his word for us to pass judgment upon, but to receive into our minds with all submissiveness. There can be no fellowship with God but in the belief and practice of the truth. While we are walking in the reception and influence of anything contrary to divine revelation, we can have no communion with him, for we are in darkness of error. Every part of the truth is like its author, light, pure, holy, perfect. His doctrine is according to godliness, 1 Timothy 6:3, promoting and increasing it, supplying motives thereto. But error is pernicious, and its words eat as doth a canker, 2 Timothy 2:17. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Surely that is self-evident. Not only is the latter manifestly inconsistent with the former, but the two things are utterly irreconcilable. Purity and impurity are opposites. They are radically and essentially distinct. They are contrary in their nature, their properties, and their tendencies. Sin and holiness are diametrically antagonistic to each other. Truth and error can never agree. There can be no such thing as walking in the truth and at the same time living in that which is flatly contradictory thereto. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? 2 Corinthians 6:14, 15. None whatever. They are avowed enemies of each other. To make the claim that I am enjoying fellowship with God and at the same time for me to be ruled by Satan, acting in self-gratification and taking pleasure in the way of sin, is not only a patent absurdity and an empty pretense, it is also a manifest falsehood and a wicked lie. Such glaring hypocrisy calls for strong denunciation. Very different was John from our mealy-mouthed men who gained a reputation for being gracious at the expense of fidelity. John did not merely say that this class of Christian professors erred or were laboring under a delusion, but spoke plainly and called them what they were. He was the apostle of love, and here gave proof thereof, for love is faithful. False pretenses need to be dealt with sternly, and their dishonesty condemned. The apostle uses great plainness of speech, yet no more so than the case called for. It was not only that their lips were uttering what was untrue, but they were acting in untruth. Their very lives were a falsehood, and therefore they were not to be spared. To be guilty of making such an outrageous claim is to traduce the character of God, for he holds no intercourse with the unholy, is to repudiate the truth, for such have no access to God, and is grievously to dishonor the cause of Christ. And this is the message which we have heard from him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. By putting these verses together, not only is the proposition in the latter more evident, but the need be for the former becomes plainer. At first sight, it seems strange that John should announce so formally and emphatically such elementary truth. Surely if there be anything which believers are clear upon, it is the character of God, and that it precludes such an incongruity as is here refuted. Why then commence therewith right after the introductory verses? Because one of the chief designs of this epistle is the testing of Christian profession. Because there were, and have been ever since, many in Christendom who came under the description of verse 6. And because there is still a sad tendency remaining in real Christians practically to deny this proposition, to act deceitfully, to trifle with sin, fellowship is unfruitful works of darkness, and yet suppose they are in communion with God, which is virtually saying that he is not light. The love of approbation is a native trend of the human heart. Each person desires to be well thought of by his fellows, and the vast majority pose as being better than they are. Fear of censure and contempt of others is another powerful motive which induces many to act the part of hypocrites, and such needs to be unsparingly mortified by the saints, for the extent to which he yields thereto makes him untruthful and effectually hinders him from walking with the Holy One. Thus it is that so many of the unregenerate apply for church membership. They profess the truth of the gospel, but are strangers to its power. Many of them claim to have not only fellowship with God, but an exalted type and high degree thereof. They have much to say about the grace of God, but little or nothing of his holiness. They extol the imputed righteousness of Christ, but give no evidence of being recipients of his imparted righteousness. They prate about their peace and joy, but their daily lives are not ordered by the precepts of the word. Their walk gives the lie to their profession. If we say, John here includes himself, if we, were we the apostles of Christ to be found walking in darkness and at the same time asserting that we have fellowship with God, we should brand ourselves as liars. The if does not signify that such a thing was possible. Rather, was John pointing out what was utterly impossible? The apostles had fellowship with God and gave clear proof of the same. The blessed effects thereof were felt in their souls and appeared in their lives. It preserved them from sin and deepened their hatred of it. It is impossible to have fellowship with God and not become increasingly conformed to him. If it be true that he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, Proverbs 13:20, how much more so will walking with God deliver from folly? If evil communications corrupt good manners, then certainly divine communications will correct evil manners. Fellowship with God requires oneness of nature, and walking with him produces sameness of character. Fellowship with God ever issues in spiritual fruitfulness. Thus it is the wisdom and duty of each of us to test himself by this rule, and then measure his associates thereby. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. John here denounces such a sham, exposes its base inconsistency, and denies that such have any intercourse with him who is light. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos 3:3. Neither one can walk with God without being radically influenced thereby. What God communicates to us is not a base fiction, for it is necessary that the power and effect of this fellowship should shine forth in the life. Otherwise, our profession of the gospel is fallacious. Calvin. Yet the spirit of self-deception and hypocrisy prevails to such an extent that our churches are filled with those of high pretensions whose walk is entirely inconsistent therewith. They have no true sight of themselves nor sense of their peril. Their practice demonstrates the felicity of their profession. They do not the truth. They act not in accord with its holy requirements. They are not vitally influenced thereby. Christianity does not consist in saying, but in being. Unspeakably solemn is what we has been before us. We are plainly warned that there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Proverbs 30:12. And if I really value my eternal interest, I shall seriously inquire, do I belong to that company? Remember that self-love works presumption. Take nothing for granted. Refuse to give yourself the benefit of any doubt. If you honestly desire to know the truth about yourself, then pray sincerely and earnestly, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, Psalms 26:2. No matter how well instructed your mind or what be your happy feelings, measure yourself with this unerring rule. Truth is not only to be believed and loved, but practiced. It is at this point that graceless professors are to be distinguished from the regenerate. The one who hears Christ saying, but does them not, is building on the sand, Matthew 7:26. The one whom he owns as a spiritual kinsman is he who does the Father's will, Matthew 12:50. Those whom Christ pronounces blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it, Luke 11:28. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, James 1:22. Chapter 9, Walking in the Light, 1 John 1:7. Our present verse, especially its closing portion, is probably the best known and most frequently quoted in all the epistles, yet our familiarity with its language is no proof that we rightly understand its meaning, still less that it calls for no careful study and prayerful pondering. It is only when we come to inquire closely into its terms and the relations of one clause to another that we discover the verse is not quite so obvious and simple as we thought. As it be slowly and thoughtfully examined, the following questions suggest themselves and call for an answer. Why is this statement made in the hypothetical form, but if? 2. What is signified by walking in the light? 3. How are we to understand the amplifying as he is in the light? 4. Who is the one with another between whom there is fellowship? 5. Is the cleansing here judicial or experimental, or does it include both justification and sanctification? 6. Does the present tense cleanseth oblige us to regard it as a process? 7. What is the exact relation of the final clause to the preceding one? Is the cleansing conditional upon our walking in the light? It should be obvious to any careful reader that several of these questions can only be satisfactorily answered by pondering the two verses which immediately precede our text. If it be detached therefrom, we are likely to misapprehend both its force and its terms. We shall therefore quote the same. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Those three verses are in turn an amplification of, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 3. There, the general fact was stated. Here, details are entered into. First, the essential nature or character of the one with whom fellowship is enjoyed is described. Then we are shown the character of those who are debarred from such a privilege. Here we are informed who are the ones that have fellowship with God and how that fellowship is established and maintained. Such is the transcendent excellency of God that none can hold converse or have fellowship with him save those who are partakers of his nature and are being conformed to his holy image. If therefore our conversation be in darkness, if we wallow in the mire of untamed, unmortified lust, whatever our evangelical profession may be, or howsoever we may fancy ourselves entered into fellowship with the Father by the means of the Mediator, it is but a lying imagination, for how can there be communion between two natures so different, between light and darkness, purity and impurity, heaven and hell, and God and the devil? But if our conversation, our manner of life, be agreeable to gospel precepts, we have then fellowship with him, shall not. Here, then, is the reason why verse 7 opens with the word but, because it presents a contrast with those described in the preceding one. Here, too, is the answer to our first question above. Both verses are introduced by an if, because it is the testing of profession which is in view. In the former, it is shown to be worthless, false, in the latter, genuine and valid. By it, each reader should honestly measure himself. The particular characters set over against each other in verses 6 and 7 are the same as those referred to by Christ in John 3:19-21. Evil doers who hate the light, truth doers who welcome it. With the latter, there is a concord between profession and performance with all its blessed consequences. In the context, the apostle speaketh of communion with God. Now, communion with God we cannot have till we be reconciled to him by Christ. And none can be looked upon as reconciled to him or Christ but those that endeavor conformity to God in purity and holiness. That was written by mankind. In verse 6, the hypocrite is exposed and condemned. In verse 7, the real Christian is identified and confirmed. He furnishes evidence that he is in fellowship with God and has a saving interest in the cleansing blood of Christ, and that by the character of his walk, thus the if is used in the present verse as in the foregoing, to substantiate the truth contained in the assertion. So far from weakening the statement or rendering it doubtful, it makes it more positive and unequivocal. That is why instead of saying ye, the apostle employed we, thereby including himself. There can be no walking with God, who is light, but as we renounce and avoid every false way and walk in truth, in the light of it, and under the sacred energy of the same. S.D. Pierce wrote that. Coming now to our second question, what is signified by walking in the light? There is less need for us to dwell at length upon this since we entered so fully in our last upon walking in darkness. First, it necessarily presupposes regeneration, for certainly one cannot walk in the light unless he first be in the light, and thus none are until they are born again. Then they are effectually called and brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Then they are made light in the Lord, Ephesians 5:8. And therefore, it is said of them, you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. But second, they give proof of this by acting accordingly, just as those who are darkness, love darkness, walk in darkness, and produce the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5:11. Thus, to walk in the light imparts much more than the sphere in which the believer lives, namely the manner in which he conducts himself there. He is not only in the light positionally, but he walks in it practically. In other words, his external conduct reflects his internal condition. As his character corresponds to the nature of God, so his character is exhibited by his conduct. A tree is known by its fruit. There is a light to which the Christian is journeying, the realm of unclouded glory, Proverbs 4:18 and Colossians 1:12. There is a light by which he walks, that of God's word, Psalm 119:105 and Proverbs 6:23. There is also a light in which he walks, the highway of holiness, John 8:12. To walk denotes not an occasional step, but an habitual course. A person's walk is a figurative expression which signifies the general tenor of his life. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, Psalm 1:1, whose ways and works are not regulated by carnal policy and self-interest, for we walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. With our hearts engaged in with the perfections of an invisible God, and our will subjected to His. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Again, to walk in the light is to live in separation from the world, with our affections set upon things above, lying up our treasures there. Darkness is the principle which actuates and governs the world, for it is inveterately opposed to the Father, 1 John 2:16, and he who will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God, James 4:4. Thus it is clear that the fellowship with God estranges its subjects from the world. The Christian belongs to another sphere and manifests it by his deportment. We must be careful not to restrict the idea of walking in the light into our external actions. God ever looks upon first the heart and desires truth in the inward part, Psalm 51:6. He will not tolerate dishonesty and cannot be imposed upon by any species of deception. The Holy One allows neither insincerity nor concealment from those with whom he communes. Two cannot walk together except they be agreed, and there is a radical lack of agreement if we distrust God or hide anything from Him. Light is clear and transparent, and to walk in it means that we are open and candid with Him. There must be complete frankness in all our dealings with God. If I turn a blind eye to something suspicious to myself, or shrink from meeting a brother or fellow creature because I have an uneasy feeling that he has just cause of complaint against me, then I am seeking shelter from the darkness. But if I genuinely desire that my secret sin shall be discovered to me, and if I daily measure myself by God's pure truth and judge myself in light of His holiness, if I sincerely pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting," Psalm 139, 23-24, then do I truly love the light and hate all sham. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the Apostle explains what he intends in the first clause by drawing an illustration from the one who is Himself light and dwells in eternal purity and glory. The self-same model is here presented to us by the Apostle as his Master set before him in his fellows. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect," Matthew 5:48. Nothing short of absolute perfection is the standard at which we must ever aim. But does not our present verse speak of something more than aim, even actual realization? Certainly. Yet it is that of likeness and not of sameness, or rather not of sameness in degree. As Trapp so well expressed it, we walk in the light as God is in the light, for equality, but not for equality. We are indeed being conformed to His image and bear likeness, yet fall very short of His stature. As Spurgeon pointed out, "I can walk in the light of the sun, though I cannot dwell in it. And I can walk in the light as God is in the light, though I cannot attain to the same measure of excellency, purity, and truth in which the Lord Himself resides." We have fellowship one with another. It strikes the writer as passing strange that any Christian should have difficulty with those words. In view of the ones immediately preceding, surely their meaning is plain. If we be walking in the light as God is in the light, it follows as a certain fact that we have fellowship with Him and He with us. We are one with Him in nature, in love of truth, and delighting in holiness. Those who are born of God are as truly attracted unto Him as the babe is to its mother. If we be walking with God, then His secret is with us, Psalms 25:14, and our secret is with Him. He opens His heart to us, and we open our heart to Him. He sups with us, and we with Him, Revelation 30:20. Yet our fellowship with God is neither perfect nor constant in this life, any more than our walk is. A godly walk both fits us for and evidence we are in communion with God. The previous verse, where the opposite is stated, removes all uncertainty. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. But if we walk in light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, namely the Son of Him with whom we have fellowship, cleanses us from all sin. Cleansing from sin is a sacrificial term which can be best be understood in the light of the Old Testament type, particularly that of Leviticus 16:30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. The cleansing was effected by the shedding of blood. It was no wise objective or something wrought within themselves, but instead a work done for them. It was not a matter of purifying their hearts, but of annulling their guilt and putting away their sins judiciously from before the Lord. The blood of atonement not only propitiated God, it purged the people, freed them from God's wrath, rendered them meet to worship Him. Again, in Numbers 35, 31, 33, we read of Israel's land being cleansed by the penalty of the law being enforced and guilt therein expiated. The land signifies the Lord who resides there, wherein the claims of divine justice and holiness have been met. Sin was not imputed or charged to them. Though the blessings of justification and sanctification ever accompany each other, yet they must not be confounded, but considered distinctly. Justification has to do wholly with the legal side of our salvation. It consists of absolution from our sins and being declared righteousness by God on account of the perfect obedience of Christ being reckoned to the believer. Sanctification has to do more with the experiential and practical side, the fitting or rendering us meet for God's presence, and where that is in view, the operations of the Spirit and the water of the Word are mentioned. That, too, is equally a fruit of the redemptive work of Christ, which procures for His people the gift of the Spirit. But what we have here in our text is judicial only. First, because as a fact, no believer is cleansed from all sin in this life in any way. Second, because the cleansing is by blood, and that always respects the objective side of things. See Romans 5:9, Ephesians 1:7, and Revelation 1:5. When He had by Himself purged or made a cleansing our sins, Hebrews 1:3, see 9:26. It is the blood which gives us title to enter into the holiest, Hebrews 10:19. Sanctified by blood occurs only in Hebrews 10:10, 13:12, in its sacrificial sense of setting us apart before God in all the acceptableness of Christ's perfect oblation. If the cleansing be a judicial one relating to our justification, why is it spoken of in the present tense? First, to set forth the eternal efficacy of Christ's blood, which may be considered distinctly as shed, as pleaded and applied, or sprinkled, 1 Peter 1:2. As Charnock so well put it, the blood of Christ cleanseth, not hath cleansed or shall clean. This denotes a continued act. There is a perpetual pleading of it for us, a continual flowing of it to us. It is a fountain set upon for sin, Zechariah 13:2. There is a perpetual stream of virtue from this blood, as there is of corruption from our nature. It was shed but once, but it is applied often, and the virtue of it is as durable as the person whose blood it is. We do not immediately enter into the whole good of Christ's redemption at the hour of conversion, Romans 8:23, as there are blessings procured for us by Christ that await us in the future, so there are others which are received by us gradually in this life. Our cleansing is one of them. Sin ever defiles, no matter who commits it. Some say, though God sees sin in His children, He no longer sees sin on them. But He does, and deals with them accordingly. He no longer imputes it to their eternal condemnation, but notices it to their temporal chastisement. Proverbs 30:33. Second, our cleansing, even judicially, is in fact continual. This is denied by some on the ground that it is dishonoring to the sacrifice of Christ, bringing it down to those offered under the law, but produced only temporary remission. But such an objection is pointless. It is true that at conversion all of our previous iniquities are blotted out, but to speak of God forgiving us our future sins before they are committed is senseless. Having forgiven you of all trespasses, Colossians 2:13, is quoted by these antinomians, but that refers to all previous conversion ones. Or as 2 Peter 1:19 styles them, purged from his old sins. Until fresh sins are committed, further guilt accrues not, and therefore cannot be removed until it is there. We will say nothing further upon this point now, as it will come up before us again when considering the ninth verse. Rather, let us thank God that the cleansing blood is an ever available for sinful creatures and plead it in all our approaches unto him. Christ's blood is called a new way in Romans, Hebrews 10:20, and the word signifies newly slain, as suited to us today as when shed on the cross. When taking up the second half of our verse, honest Spurgeon said, I have been driven to this text, and yet I have been afraid of it. After pointing out that it had very often been handled and out of its connection, he added, I do feel that it is essential to the Christian ministry not to pick passages out of God's Word and rend them away from the context, but to take them as they stand. God's word must be taken as God speaks it. We have no right to divide the living child of divine truth and detach the second half of our verses from the first half or rest it to make it mean other than it does. According to the text, special pardon of sin is a peculiar privilege of those who walk in the light as God is in the light, but it is not the privilege of anyone else. Only those who have been brought by divine grace from a state of nature into a state of grace and walk in the light may claim the possession of perfect cleansing through the blood of Christ. Yep. Manton, too, wavered in determining whether our walk in the light is an evidence of a saving interest in Christ's blood or necessary thereto, and declared it is best to say it is both a sign and a condition without which we cannot have benefit by Christ's death, as the first condition is faith, next love, and holiness to continue our interest in his privilege. In the first three verses, John testified that the apostles had fellowship with the Father and his Son, and declared this in order that ye also may have fellowship with us. But who are the ye? Children of God, only those redeemed by Christ? But how are such to be identified? And verses 6 and 7 tells us, not everyone who professes to participate in this privilege, but those who practice according to their profession. Thus, in clear light of whole context, the first design of John in here linking together walking in the light and cleansing by the blood is to assure the hearts of believers they may know their interest in the latter by their sincere endeavors after a more constant subjection to the truth and closer fellowship with God. As Charnock said, mutual fellowship between God and us is a certain proof that we are interested in the expiatory virtue of the blood of Christ. Second, it is intended to humble us. Our walking in separation from the world and enjoying fellowship with God is no ground for boasting, for they are impossible apart from Christ's sacrifice. We owe them to his blood and are here reminded of our complete dependence upon it. But third, the second half of the verse is brought in for our instruction. Nothing is said about Christian experience as a means of cleansing. What, says one, do not the first sentence of the verse imply that? Assuredly not. If I walk in the light as God is in the light, what then? Does my walking in the light take away my sins? Not at all. I am as much a sinner in the light as in the darkness. If it were possible for me to be in the light without first being washed in the blood, well, but we have fellowship with God, and does not that take away sin? Beloved, do not misunderstand me. No man can have fellowship with God unless sin be taken away. But his fellowship with God does not take away his sin, not at all. The whole process of the removal of sin is here. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed us from all sin. I beg to repeat, neither our walking in the light nor having fellowship with God cleanses us from sin. These go with the cleansing, but they have no connection as cause and result. Spurgeon. Fourth, the closing words of our text are designed for the comfort of the Christian. The more he walks in the light, the more are the hidden things of darkness, the corruptions of his heart, are revealed and exposed. The greater the Christ, the greater the sinner he becomes to perceive himself, the more highly he prizes the anointing and cleansing blood of Christ, and the more completely does he rest his soul on its sufficiency and plead its virtues before God. Likewise, the closer he be admitted into fellowship with God, the more conscious does he become of those things in his heart and life which are out of harmony therewith, and beg him for Christ's sake to enable him to mortify and put them away. And when painfully aware that sinful conduct has broken his fellowship, he mourns over the same, acknowledging it to God, and betakes himself again to that fountain which has been opened for sin and for uncleanliness, that the hindering cause may be removed and communion restored. The farther a Christian proceeds on the path of holiness, the viler he becomes in his own eyes, and the deeper his appreciation of Christ's sacrifice. Our present verse emphasizes the enormity of sin. So exceedingly simple is it that the blood of God's Son must be shed in order for its removal. It teaches us that the defiling effects of sin, it pollutes and renders us filthy. Then let us never think lightly of it, for not but the blood of Christ can remove this horrible stain. Here too we behold the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. It has made satisfaction unto God both for our original and personal sins. No sin a Christian ever commits is too black or crimson for it to be blotted out. The precious blood of Christ is of enduring virtue and perpetual efficacy, ever available for the defiled believer. But faith must lay hold of it, and there must be a return to walking in the light in order to be sprinkled from an evil conscience. Walk in the light because we are cleansed from our sin, but we are also cleansed from our sin because we walk in the light. Levi Palmer. Our title for our sermon on verse 7 would be Walking in the Light, Washed by the Blood. Number one, a definite contrast with verse 6, pointed by the butt. Number two, a spiritual performance, walking in the light. Three, a blessed privilege, mutual fellowship between God and us. And four, a gracious provision for failures, the cleansing blood. Chapter 10, Sin Denied, 1 John 1, 8 and 10. We have linked together these two verses because they are so similar in their substance, and because by so doing we can complete our exposition of 1 John 1 in this year's issue, giving a separate treatment of verse 9 in the next chapter. Each of them opens with the words, "If we say," which indicates that it is the testing of Christian profession that is in view. In the second half of this chapter, John is very discriminating. All through its last five verses, and the first two of the following one, which complete this section, we behold the apostle distinguishing sharply between the wheat and the tares, or separating the good fish from the bad ones, Matthew 13, 47, 48, in each instance dealing first with the latter. Those referred to in 1, 6, 8, 10 are guilty of making an empty boast and are expressively charged with falsehood. Over against them are placed genuine Christians, their characteristic marks being described in their peculiar privileges and portions named. They walk in the light, confess their sins, and have an advocate with the Father. A careful reader will observe the absence of the word "say" in 1, 7, 9, and 2, 1, because therein he was not exposing a worthless claim, but delineating the features of those who actually enjoyed fellowship with God. What has been pointed out above at once serves to refute superficial students of this epistle who have complained that the epistle followed not so orderly a method as Paul's was wont to do. The structure of his opening chapter contains clear evidence that he wrote according to a definite plan and expressed his thoughts regularly and logically. The above paragraph also illustrates two features which are quite prominent in this epistle. First, John's habit of drawing sharp contrasts, 1, 6, and 7, and 1, 8, and 9, is seen again in 2, 3, and 4, and 2, 7, and 8, and 3, 8, and 9. Second, his fondness for combining triplicates of objects as the three different classes of graceless professors described in 1, 6, 8, and 10, that is the first of several triads. For example, in 2:13, he divides the children of God into three grades, fathers, young men, and little children. In 2:16, he makes the world to consist of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Three references are made to the Antichrist, 2:18, 22, 4:3, and 3 to overcoming, 2:13, 14, 4:4, and 5:4. In 5:7, mention is made of the three that bear record in heaven, and in 5:8, the three that bear witness in earth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, verse 8. Five things in connection with that verse claim our best attention. First is connection. Second is comprehensiveness. Third is proud boast. Fourth is divine diagnosis. And fifth is solemn verdict.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."